Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name for ever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men.
The toppling of tyrants makes news. When justice is done and seen to be done, it's even better. When someone who's brutalized their own people and clung to power using every means possible finally goes to ground and hides in an underground bunker for fear for their life, only to be rooted out and brought before an international court of law, then there's a sense that justice is being done, and we want that. We don't like the idea that Gaddafi might not be caught, or might only have to face a quick bullet to the head and not a proper trial. Why not? Well, isn't it because we've got an innate sense of justice? And where that sense of justice functions rightly, we are reflecting our Maker, the one who is perfectly just. And it is the Lord's justice and righteousness that's the heart of this psalm. If you have a highlighter handy and you're itching to use it, verses 7 and 8 are at the heart of it. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. And in those two verses, there's a word that surfaces, at least in root form, four times. A word that divides people into two groups, and it is justice. Do you see the word judgment, judge, righteous, and justice? They all share a root meaning. And justice divides people. It's like that, depending on which side you stand. Justice is either what you're crying out for, or it's the very last thing that you want to see. Take parking, for instance. You're driving around, desperately looking for a parking space. You pull over and see car after car with their parking permit expired. But there's no ticket on the windscreen and no sign of the driver. What you long for is an inspector to turn up and slap a ticket on them, or to get them to move on, or to tow their car away. That's when you want justice. But if you're going to be late back to your car and the parking time limit is about to run out and you're hurtling down the street trying to get there in time, justice then? You arrive late and there is the guy sticking the ticket onto your car as you arrive. You didn't want justice, did you? That was the last thing you wanted. Well, the psalmist hinges his psalm on God's justice. Only the judgment that he knows will fall is a lot more serious than a parking ticket. I look at the structure. The psalm is in two matched halves, verses 1 to 10 and then verses 11 to 20. Headline words that signal that repetition are these. Praise, it's there in verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. And it's in verse 11, sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. enemies. They're there in verse 3. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. And they're there in verse 13. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. The Lord is in verse 7 as king and judge in verse 16. And in conclusion, the Lord is good news for those who trust in him, verses 9 and 10. And he's bad news for those who reject him, verses 19 and 20. So the headline application is this: if you're a believer, be comforted. If you're a rebel, be warned. One other concern of the psalmist is recognizable by repetition, and it's his concern about the nations, the peoples who are against God. Verse 5, God has rebuked the nations. Verse 8, he'll judge the world and govern the peoples. Verse 15, the nations have fallen into the pit. Verse 17, all the nations have forgotten God. Verse 19, let the nations be judged. And verse 20, let the nations know they're but men. Now that therefore means this is less of a psalm about individual opposition to the believer, and more about national or corporate or even worldwide antagonism against God. Let's start then, 3 points, with where the psalmist himself starts. He starts with praise. First point then, the praise the Lord by telling the world. Praise the Lord by telling the world. Verse 1 and 11. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Not half a heart or a whole heart for an hour or so, but my whole heart. In verse 1, the psalmist is telling us his practice, and that's to praise the Lord. So what does he then do to praise him? Sing hymns to a CD while he's doing chores or on his commute? Go into private devotional ecstasy? Write out a journal? All good things, but no, what he does is tell of all God's wonders. He shares what he knows about God with others, and recalling God's wonders allows him to say, I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. So what God has done in the past should be the engine for present devotional encouragement. Or to put it another way, being familiar and making effort to recall and go over and remember the circumstances of God's work, his promises, his rescues and victories, that is the lifeblood of a praise-filled life. Have you observed that in others? Have you thought, I'd like that? I'd like to be able to praise God more? Well, remember what God has done. Bring it to mind and praise him. How does the psalmist do it? Well, in an oral culture, it would have been by rehearsing the accounts of God's work, from creation to covenant making, through to keeping the covenant and protecting his people. Perhaps there were scrolls of these accounts that were read out when the gatherings happened. Deuteronomy 6 points to the works of God always being on the lips of those who are his, when they get up and when they lie down, at the meal table and on the way to work. What God has done in history, and no doubt what God has done for the man personally, his family and his people, that'll all be remembered. But maybe you're thinking this sounds a bit artificial, a bit divorced from reality. Praise, praise, lovely, sounds great. Well, look at verse 11 and 12. The second time praise comes up in the psalm, it's an appeal to the reader to mimic the writer and sing praises, or literally to psalm to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Again, there is the supreme means of praising God, and that is to proclaim among the people who do not know God what he has done. But the added element is important. The psalmist may be glad and rejoicing in God, but that doesn't mean that he's somehow removed from the pain and pressure of life. The bedrock of his praise is a conviction about the future that turns pain in the present into something tolerable. Verse 12, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Now that's got a sharpness to it. The guy must have been facing some acute suffering. And there's nothing like a confidence that justice will be done one day to help those facing tough times to endure the present. I think a conviction that the police would act and could catch all those who perpetrated the rioting in the last few weeks would have prevented people from doing it, because they knew that if justice was going to come, well, they would have avoided the possibility of being caught. We know David spent a large part of his life on the run, being hunted by an enemy that wanted him dead and who would shed innocent blood on the way. Do you remember? David hid out with some priests at one time and later heard that Saul had killed them for harboring him. No doubt David was thinking, the Lord does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. He is the Avenger of Blood, and he will remember. I had an email from Open Doors this week. All Karim Siaghi had done was give his neighbour a Christian CD. Now this Algerian Christian has a 5-year prison sentence ahead of him. He's also been fined £1,700 in Algerian dinars. In the province he lives in, the governor has ordered all churches of the Protestant Church of Algeria to close. But it's not just on the other side of the world. Here, the Christian spouse who's had their faith ridiculed by their partner, the Christian worker whose faith means that they're being discriminated against in the promotion stakes at work, the youngster in the playground who is now mocked for simply pointing out to their RE teacher that Jesus did make some exclusive claims. And when exclusive claims are made, other religions cannot be claiming the same thing. They're all afflicted, and as they echo this psalm, then they can have the comfort of knowing that the Lord misses nothing. But what does that mean that the persecuted Christian just has to suck it up, to put on a brave face and keep calm and carry on, as the British government advised the UK to do in World War II and as we're seeing in posters all over the place at the moment? Well, no. We are to praise the Lord by telling the world, but we're also to know where God's enemies end up. That's in verses 3 to 6 and verses 13 to 15. Know where God's enemies end up. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities, and even the memory of them has perished. Now that's not a slap on the wrist, and the guilty party goes free to loot another day. No, this is the gavel finally falling, and all looting is ended. Not only is God's enemy stopped in their tracks, they are destroyed, uprooted, blotted out, and scrubbed from history.